Let me invite you to open your Bible to John 13, your copy of God's Word, electronic or otherwise. Keep your cough drops handy. Whatever device you need to persevere today. Once you've found John chapter 13, I'd like you to put your bulletin there and follow just a few pages to the left, about an eighth of an inch, to Luke chapter 22. And I want to begin by reading in Luke 22 as it ties in directly, and then we will proceed and read our passage from John 13. So first, Luke 22. I want to look at verse 24 of Luke 22. And then we'll jump to our passage this morning in John 13, and we'll begin with verse 2 there. This is Luke's account of the upper room. We're in John. John, remember, is a supplement to the other Gospels. John, the Gospel of John, contains information not contained. And so we're in a part of John 13 through 17 called the upper room discourse or the farewell discourse. You won't find that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's not there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke contain the institution of the Lord's Supper, but John doesn't because it was already written. But John writes what the others don't write, and that's five chapters of Jesus' farewell address that night. Very important, and so much material. Five chapters of what Jesus said to his men, his last words, so to speak, on that Thursday evening in that upper room. But I want you to see what's taking place in Luke's account. It's very significant and helps us understand our account today of the upper room. So hear from Luke and his account what took place today. According to Luke, Christ has already established the Lord's Supper in verses 14 through 23. But on the heels of that, look what Luke says next in verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you now as the one who serves. And now John 13. John 13, verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And this is the word of the Lord, the inspired, an inerrant and authoritative Word of God. Let's pray that He will open our eyes and help us understand what we've read and as we look into study it further today. Father, we come needy. Our souls are hungry and thirsty, having been out in the world all week long. And we pray that as we sit down to the banquet table of Your love, that You would fill us. Lord, please speak to us through Your Word. Thank You that it's always speaking. It's alive. It's active. Use Your Word in our hearts and lives today, Heavenly Father, to quicken us, to change us, to transform us, to make us like Jesus, Your Son. Father, work in me that I may speak clearly, preach clearly, think clearly. Father, be with us today. Help us to be awake and alert and attentive. Give us sharp minds to hear Your truth and put it into practice. Lord, do all this for Your glory, to build up Your kingdom, to lift up your fame, the fame of Your Son Christ. Lord, make Him great among us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, standing in the lunch line at school, one day, three boys started bragging about their fathers. The first began, "My dad's so smart, he can talk 1 hour on any subject." And not to be outdone, the second boy quipped, "Well, that's nothing. My dad's so smart, he can talk for 2 hours on any subject." And the third, again, not to be outdone, spoke up quickly, "My dad is so smart, he can talk for 3 hours and doesn't even need a subject." We don't know exactly what was said in the upper room, but from Luke's account, it was something along those lines. It's hard to believe, isn't it? They were arguing amongst each other about which of them was the greatest. Having been with Christ for 3 years, this discussion takes place. It's on the heels of that conversation that we read in Luke 22 that this incident takes place in our passage today. That Jesus takes off His outer garment and wearing only what a household slave would wear, He picks up a basin and towel and begins to wash His disciples' feet. I don't think we have anything like this in our culture. And so as we read about this, it can sound strange to modern ears. Maybe you can think of something similar. I can't. But in Jesus' day, it was the custom for a host to provide a slave to wash the feet of his guests before they would sit down and recline at table like this. Their feet were not neatly tucked under the table in shoes. They were out in the open and very close to each other's faces and could be quite offensive. And that's why this custom took place. But they're eating in a borrowed room as this account takes place. And so Jesus fulfills the role of both host and slave. He Himself provides the slave as Himself. It was simple. What He did, I don't know how to say, couldn't be more unthinkable for Him to stoop to this. It simply was not done for Christ to take the steps He did, lower Himself to wash His disciples' feet. What is He doing? And why is He doing it? What's the point of this foot washing? That's what we began to ask last Sunday. What's going on? What's the significance of this event? And we said to understand it, we need to look at three aspects of this foot washing. There are three aspects, three parts of it that we need to see to wrap our minds around what's taking place in this passage. We looked at two last Sunday. The first was His exhibition of foot washing. That is the act itself. His display of foot washing. He puts three things on display in this foot washing. The first thing we see in this foot washing is the extent of His love. Even though Judas, who is one of His 12 at this point, has already betrayed Him, he has the 30 pieces of silver jangling in his pocket. Jesus still washes Judas's feet. So we see the extent of Christ's love for sinners like you and me. We see the height of His power. knowing that the Father had given him all authority. He had all sovereign authority over what was taking place. And he was about to return to divine glory. He still humbles himself to wash their feet. And lastly, what we see on display is the profound depth of his humility, adopting the attire of the lowest member of the household, which was a slave. He picks up basin and towel and washes their feet while they recline at table. We saw this exhibition, but then second, we saw the explanation. We saw Jesus begin to explain what he was doing, and he explained four things. He expounded four things. He said that this foot washing points forward to the cross. This cleansing is a picture of another cleansing yet to take place on the cross. This cleansing, he said, was necessary for salvation. Peter, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. Peter, and there is great humor in what Peter says there of denying it and then says, wash my head and hands as well. What Christ says is each of us must be cleansed from our sin by the blood he shed on the cross. He said it cleanses completely. The washing that it looked ahead to would cleanse them completely of sin. And lastly, he points out it's not experienced by all, and referring to Judas Iscariot, who would betray him in just a few hours, Christ said that he was in fact not clean. So, exhibition of foot washing, explanation of foot washing. We go on to the third aspect today, which is the exhortation to foot washing. Here we'll see Jesus exhort or encourage or charge his men to adopt the same humble posture that he's taking here. And I want to show you three things about this exhortation. First of all, it will expose a principle. There is a principle to see in this exhortation to foot washing. There is a new paradigm to adopt. There is an example to follow. In this foot washing, Jesus lays down a standard for all his men, including you and I sitting in the room here today. Verse 12 says, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you?'" John tells us that Jesus took up his long outer robe that he had laid aside. He resumed his place at the table, the low table on his mat, reclining probably on his left elbow. And then he proceeds to ask the question of verse 12, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" What we studied last week, we might expect a disciple who was paying attention, if there is such a thing, to say to Jesus, "Well, based on what you just said, Christ, you've shown us that salvation requires us to be cleansed by your atoning blood, just as you have cleansed our dirty feet with water." And that would be correct as far as it goes. Somebody could have said that. They could have given the theological explanation of the foot washing, and that'd be right. But if we stop there with that explanation, we'd miss the full meaning. There's more to it than just the cleansing that it points to. Christ is going to go on now and give them a principle, and he's giving them a heads up that he's about to lay something down for all of them to follow. There is a principle also underlying this foot washing that he wants them all to see. So first of all, he alerts his disciples here in verse 12 that there is another application for this foot washing, and it's about to come. We see secondly that this principle comes in the form of a pattern. This principle that he's going to give them is in the form of a pattern. He's going to give them an example for his men to follow. And notice first that in this pattern, let me put it on another slide here, we'll see divine authority in verse 13. Look what he says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Notice those two names that he mentions there. Teacher was a very common name that a disciple would call his teacher, someone who gave instruction and skill or knowledge. It was roughly equivalent to calling someone rabbi, but here's the thing, it was a term of great respect, a great honor to be called teacher. And while that's a common form of address, what follows is very uncommon. You call me teacher and Lord. Now that can refer to someone who has authority over others, roughly a master, but when the term Lord is used with Jesus, it means far more than simply master. The word Lord, or the Greek word kurios, indicates that Jesus is God. And when the Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek, Lord or kurios was the term they used for God himself. And so to say that Jesus is Lord or Jesus is kurios is to say that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah of the Hebrew Bible. This uncommon term of address, Lord, points to the deity of Christ. So he's describing his authority as God. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are correct, for that is what I am. Then from his authority, we go on to see his divine logic, his divine reasoning in this pattern. Notice verse 14. He says, if then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Notice that last phrase, you ought to wash one another's feet. Ought was really originally a financial term. It means to owe someone money. It means to be indebted to someone. Many of us have mortgages or car loans. We are indebted to a bank and are obligated to pay them back. But it can also be used with things apart from money. And when it is, it means that some kind of obligation, some kind of owing still exists. It carries the idea of indebtedness still. That there's an obligation needs to be fulfilled. And Jesus tells his men in this verse that they are obligated to humbly serve each other just as he served them. They owe it to each other. They owe each other the same kind of humble service that he just provided. And look at the object of this obligation. The object of this humble service, he says, there in verse 14, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I think sometimes in the church, when we think of humble service, we automatically default to thinking about the poor in our community. And there is definitely a place for serving the poor in our community. There's definitely a place for that application, even from this passage. But that's not primarily what Jesus is talking about. He's describing something far more difficult. He's describing humble service to your peers. He's describing to you humble service to your peers, not necessarily the poor. And so J.C. Ryle observes this and says, one caution we must remember, let us not suppose that a very public concern for the poor makes us obedient to this command. Here's a mistake into which many fall. They're always giving to the poor. They forget that it is easy work by comparison to care for the poor. But we are to be ready to do the least act of kindness to our equals as much as to the poor. There is nothing about temporal poverty in this passage. The disciples were told their duty to one another. This is a very important point. It's much easier and more self-satisfying to visit, help, and give donations to the poor than to play the part of a Christian with our equals. Consider it with these guys. Consider how this would have come across from what you know about them just this morning. We read in our scripture reading the passage where their mother comes up to Jesus. And like a good mother wants the best for her children, Lord, I want you to give my son a place on your right and your left in your kingdom. It's preposterous. Yeah, there's a little humor in there, but think of what she's asking. It's just outrageous. And then what we've just read in the upper room from Luke 22. While the Lord says, this is the cup representing my blood. And then they break out into a dogfight. I'm going to be better than you in the kingdom. And so when we read this, that he speaks to them, this would have been a shock. What I have done to you, you now do to each other. And Peter's looking at John and thinking, wash his feet? John's looking back at Peter thinking, wash the feet of this loudmouth? Something like that must have taken place. And he's right. Ryle is correct. It's relatively easy for us to serve the poor. But that's not the only application of this passage. We're called to humbly serve one another. Well, I said this is divine logic. Here's how I see the reasoning come together. Here's the force of the argument. Remember, Jesus says, you call me teacher and God. You're right to do so. That is what I am. If I, a person of supreme position and authority, if I, God himself, have stooped to serve you as a lowly household slave would, that means you're obligated to do the same with each other. It's a greater to a lesser kind of argument. If I, very God, have come down and washed your feet, then you, my followers, must do the same for each other. And another man says, this exalted person has washed their feet. They ought therefore to wash one another's feet. The point of Jesus saying is that they should have a readiness to perform the lowliest of service. So it's from the greater to the lesser. If I do it, certainly you. Thirdly, there's a divine pattern we're going to see. And we see this in verse 15. He says, for I have given you an example. I've given you a model. I've given you an illustration. I've given you a pattern to imitate and follow. And then note the purpose next. That you also should do just as I have done to you. That you also should do as I have done to you. Does that mean then that we should practice foot washing here at New Covenant Bible Church? Should we have a basin and towel in the foyer and near the back door so that when you come in, we peel off your shoes? Hopefully you've just had your morning shower. Does that mean that that's what we do? Or some churches do it on Holy Week, the Thursday of Holy Week. They have a foot washing service. Does that mean that's what New Covenant is now called to? The answer is no. We are not called to foot washing. Look at his words again in verse 16 and look carefully now. He says that you also should do just as I have done to you. It says as I have done to you, not what I have done to you. He's calling for the same attitude of service, not necessarily the same action of foot washing. He wished to teach his disciples that they ought to be willing to wait on one another, serve one another, minister to one another. Even in the least and lowest things, they should think nothing too low or humble or menial to undertake, says J.C. Ryle. So the pattern is to adopt the same humble attitude, not necessarily the same action. But then finally, we want to see this divine position. And this comes in verse 16. He says, and note that he is dead serious. He begins the sentence with these two words that warn us that no fooling around here. I used to say serious as a heart attack, and that's what this is. He is in blood earnest when he said this. Truly, truly, I tell you, with the most solemnity I can utter, I tell you most solemnly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And it at once reminds us of our position in Christ's kingdom And our position in Christ's kingdom, friend, is that we are slaves. The ESV uses the word servant. The New American Standard uses the word bond servant. And those tend to gloss over the basic idea of the word. It is slave. It refers to someone who is owned by another person. It refers to someone who has no will of his own, whose desires in life are at the utter surrender to his master's desires. That is the idea of the word translated servant or bondservant. It is more along the lines of a slavery in America and not British slavery on Downton Abbey. It's not a butler. It is someone on their knees. It's the property of another person. And that's what we are in Christ's kingdom. It's a blessed position, but make no mistake. Make no mistake. He is master. We are the servant. And he says, most solemnly, I say this, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. A messenger, the one sent out and commissioned to announce the master's news, the sender's news. Go with this. We're not given the authority to freelance the message. Oh, make up something as you go. They tell us what to say. We say it. And this is our position as well. We don't have creative authority to retool his message. We're commissioned to do and say what he tells us. If this is the case, friends, then we serve and speak under his authority. And if humble service like foot washing was not beneath him, then any similar humble service cannot be beneath us either. If our master came and showed us how to do it, then we as slaves cannot say, well, that's beneath me. If the one you and I serve stooped to serve in the most menial way, then you and I as his slaves and messengers are obligated to do the same thing. There was a Christian missionary working with a native tribe. He was translating the New Testament into their language, and he was struggling. He was struggling to translate the word obedience because, frankly, he never saw it in the tribe. He never saw an example of obedience in the tribe. And as he labored over his translation, he struggled to come up with a word that would put it into their vernacular. And one day he was walking back to his hut, whistled for his dog. His dog, eager to see him, came running at him full speed. And one of the villagers, one of the old elders of the village, saw this and smiled, and in the native tongue said to him, your dog is all ear. Your dog is all ear. And that's what verse 16 essentially says. I need someone who's all ear. If I could be so blunt, I don't need lip from the servant. I'm not looking for pushback. I want someone who's all ear. So we see this pattern. There's a principle, and this principle comes in the form of this pattern. But there's one third thing to see, and that is the promise that's associated with this exhortation. And the promise comes lastly in verse 17. And Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. These things refers to all that he's just said, that he is their authority, and if in his position of authority he is stooped to humble service, then they're obligated in a similar way. That's these things he's talking about. And further, the original language indicates that they already know these things. Verse 17 could be translated, since you know these things already. Since you already know all this, And he goes on, blessed are you, fortunate are you, happy are you. You're a privileged recipient of God's divine favor. If what? If you do them. If you do them, you will be blessed. If you do them, you will be happy. If you do them, you will receive God's favor and blessing. If you do these things, and then know well, it's not enough to know these things. This is a warning about having merely head knowledge. And I dare say probably no one in the room, this is probably not new to anybody here today. We've all heard about Christ's example of humble service being a model for us to follow. That's not new. What maybe is new, maybe what is new is understanding that that knowledge is not enough. So we all might know this, having heard it in our youth groups growing up. We had a faithful youth pastor who taught us the word and tried to get us to serve each other and other people. Yes, I know this. But Jesus tells us, even warns us, that we won't receive God's favor and blessing if we don't put it into practice. So again, a comment, our Lord would warn His disciples that they would never be really happy in His service if they were content with a barren head knowledge of duty and did not live according to their knowledge. Now, I want to go out on a limb, and I want to suggest that this might be why some of us in the room are so miserable this morning. Even though we were called to pour our lives in humble service to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're often too self-absorbed to put this into practice, and we miss the blessing that Jesus holds out to us here in verse 17. That could be true of you. Centuries ago, there was a gentleman named Claudius Ptolemy. And I do mean centuries. Look at the era when he lived. It was a long, long time ago. Ptolemy was perhaps most well known for his system of astronomy. And he developed through technical mathematical calculations a theory about the solar system. And perhaps you remember from school that his theory of the solar system was all the planets revolved around the Earth. It was called geocentric. And parts of his ideas worked. He could calculate sunrise and sunset. He could calculate the moon and things like that. He can even calculate orbits of some of the planets. But there was a problem. When something new was discovered, it didn't quite fit in. And so they would have to go back and do more calculating. And this went on, 1,400 years. 1,400 years. 1,400 years, that was the theory of the solar system until another fellow came along in the Renaissance named Copernicus. And Copernicus came up with a completely different theory, and he said that the center of the solar system was the sun. And it solved so many of the difficulties of Ptolemy's scheme of things. And it was a radical concept. Can you imagine how radical after 1,400 years of changing the way you think about the universe? And that's why we sometimes refer to things as a Copernican revolution. When somebody has a big change of mind, we say, well, they've had a Copernican-like revolution in their thoughts. It might be that some of us here need a Copernican revolution. Because like Ptolemy, you've got things mapped wrong. And the center of your solar system is you. Friend, you're not the center of your solar system. Mom and Dad, please teach this into, teach your children this, drive it into their noggin that the world doesn't revolve around them. But no, in fact, the universe revolves around God. And we are simply part of that universe. Maybe some of us need this kind of Copernican revolution and need to get ourselves out of ourselves to look at those around us. But that is the third thing to see here, this promise that when we do, that we will be a recipient of God's divine blessing and favor. Well, this is what Christ is doing in this foot washing. This is why he's doing this. This is the point. These three aspects, this exhibition of foot washing, where he puts it on display, and this explanation where he says it points to the cross, but lastly, this exhortation where he calls us to follow his pattern, the principle and the pattern and the promise. And so how do we put this into practice here at New Covenant? Why, I have to say that in some ways I don't have much to say as far as application goes, because you all do it so well to begin with. And I just want to say thank you for the profound way you wash one another's feet at New Covenant Bible Church. I want to thank you for the way you take each other meals when we're sick. I can still remember the great privilege and pleasure of getting Carolyn Ingram's chicken noodle soup when I had the flu early on. And then Marcia Sabatino's chicken noodle soup. Oh. And so I say with sincere gratitude, thank you for washing each other's feet that way. You wash each other's feet by helping each other move. If Jeff Solhoff were here today, I would doff my hat at him. But there he is back there. But many of you have washed each other's feet by moving. Many of you wash the feet of our guests who walk in the door. This is something we're all called to do. If there's any direct similarity to this, it's a handshake and a warm smile. And so at the very least, you're called to be warm to our guests. All of us. Yes, Mr. Introvert. You too. But husbands, we're called to wash the feet of our wives and children. And there are so many applications, I dare not suggest them. You've got to fill that in, because your foot washing will look different than my foot washing in my house. But husband and father, you're called to wash the feet. It's not beneath you. If you think it's beneath you, then you haven't been paying attention today, because Christ washed his men's feet. And so your wife's feet are certainly not below you in this, of ways to serve her and minister to her needs. Elders and deacons are called to wash the feet of the saints at New Covenant. We're called to minister to you, to serve you. And we know that's true because that's what Christ did and set the example for us to serve you like that. I think our elders do a good job of serving you, our deacons as well. We're all called to wash the feet of our widows and our single moms. And they need feet washing. They're needy. I could go on. I'm almost hesitant to come up with something because there might be something the Lord will prompt you to do. And if I don't say it, you won't think of it. And you think, well, I don't have to do it because Pastor Rob didn't say it. Let me leave it open. That this is Christ's likeness. That our Savior stooped. This is so radical. Again, I have to say, so radical, for pastors to hear. You'd not believe the stream of stuff I get still to this day about what a leader's supposed to look like. It's endless. It's nauseating. I'm so tired of it that our church culture in America keeps pushing this at me, that this is what a leader's supposed to look like. And I would simply say a leader's supposed to be a foot washer. any form of leadership, elder, deacon, pastor, husband, father, business owner? This message is so truly countercultural because it's all American Idol. And it's all The Voice. And it's about self-promotion and selfies. And Christ says it's foot washing. It's completely other-centered. And so we would have as our cross-reference for this Paul's well-worn but worth hearing again. Have the same mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be held on tightly to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May we continue to wash each other's feet. And if you're not, may I exhort you to begin. If you don't know which feet to wash, come ask me. Better yet, use these two things that God has given you. And just look around at our body and read the prayer guide. We are oozing with needs at New Covenant Bible Church. But if you're stumped, come and ask me and I'll try to point you the right way. Let's pray as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Jesus, this is such a shocking example that we hardly know what category to put it in. Indeed, in terms of modern America, this is a way to be left on the forgotten pile. This is not part of our cultural psyche. This is not how our nation thinks. But this is how you thought. And I pray that you'd give us your mind, Christ Jesus. Thank you for this foot washing. Thank you for the cleansing that it points to, the cleansing on the cross from our sin by trusting in you as our Savior and Lord, but also the pattern you lay down for us to wash each other's feet like this. And may we continue to do this well, Lord. Help us to grow in this grace and wash each other's feet at New Covenant Bible Church. And I pray this, Savior, in your name. Amen. If our deacons could come forward, the ones I've spoken to this morning who are going to help me with the Lord's Supper. So I dare not forget to remind you, I do this every time, but I need to do it every time so it's fresh in our thinking. We're stopping to remember what Christ did on the cross. We're stopping to remember that foot washing, that ultimate foot washing, the cleansing from sin that he purchased for us with his blood. And we're here to remember that He died, he shed his blood, his body was broken for us, and we stop to remember it, and by remembering it, we therefore proclaim Christ's death for sinners. And if you have never trusted in Jesus, then I'd encourage you today just to watch. Don't take these elements, just watch, because Paul says here to take them without knowing Christ as your Savior and Lord is to eat and drink judgment upon yourself. It's not just crackers and grape juice. These are symbols. And though they're symbols, they are sacred symbols. They're not to be treated as grape juice and crackers. They're to be revered as things that represent the very body and blood of our Savior. These symbols give us grace. And by that, I don't mean saving grace. I mean they quicken our step. They remind us of what Jesus did. They put the wind back in our sails. The Spirit of God uses these elements to refresh us and revive us, to renew us. That's the kind of grace I mean. We don't become Christians by taking this. That's not saving grace. We must trust in Christ and Christ alone. This is, again, if you grew up in the Catholic Church, this doesn't become the blood of Christ and the body of Christ when I pray for it. If you grew up in a Lutheran church, the body and blood of Jesus is not, however they say it, in and under the grape juice and crackers. It represents the body and blood of Jesus. Represents, that's the way we say it. But hear Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So I'm going to ask Steve, would you return thanks for the bread, please?
Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We're thankful that God became man in the form of Christ freely. Died freely on the cross for our sins.
Paul writes, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Would you return thanks for the cup, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus